study of Hebrews. We got down through the first chapter, mostly, and we got sidetracked on some things. It's not uncommon, because I felt the need of expanding the certain sections of Hebrews 1. And it's like the same as it is with any book in the New Testament. The book is so replete with ideas that cover the entire Bible that it's very hard to go through a chapter without branching off into a number of side trips. And that is what happened when we started into Hebrews. And there were some things I thought we needed to look at in some other sections, and one of them was the first chapter of 1 Peter. Now, we got down into that and spent quite a lot of time, and I suppose we spent...
Last year.
What?
When you took off.
On 1 Peter?
On your trek.
Junket?
Yes.
Oh, I remember. Oh, yeah. Well, one thing led to another, and we took a long detour there. So we're going to go back to Hebrews. Well, in view of the fact that there are a limited number of you here this morning, and it's sort of a sequential kind of thing, I thought maybe I would just... I was going to just now say, well, we'll say goodbye to 1 Peter and move on, but there and not cover the last section of that pattern that I wanted to look at, which we alluded to, just a verse here too that we can lift out. But let's have some prayer first. Father, we ask you to give us grace and strength, help, as we fellowship together this morning and look to you for guidance in the study of the Word. And we pray for a touch of the Spirit here in Christ's name. Amen. What we didn't finish with is down toward the last of the section. I'll just read a few verses. We dealt with the issue of affliction, trial. He spoke of the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. We spent some time on that. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the problem with my own handling of these passages is that I can't leave phrases lie there, whereas they become catchphrases in Christian thinking, Christian greetings or statements or whatever. And here is a statement that says, in order that the faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of Christ or at the revelation of Christ. Now, you think in just reading that, oh yes, I know what that is, unto praise and honor and glory and the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, what does that mean? That our faith may be found unto glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word is used wholesale, even in expressions like glory be. And someone will say, isn't that glorious? Now, tomorrow there will be everybody saying, oh, aren't those floats glorious, you see? So when you... Well, they probably will be. I may not be there to see them. Not likely. But I saw them for a great many years. But anyway, the idea that our faith might be found unto glory, what does that mean? That our faith might be found unto praise and unto glory and unto honor. Is our faith, are any of us really honorable? You know, can we give honor to ourselves, to human beings? What kind of honor are we talking about? I started to read several verses here, and all of a sudden I said to myself, well, what does that really mean, that our faith may be found under praise and honor and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of it? And people can quote that verse. A lot of people memorize verses like that, and they can quote them, and sounds nice. What does it mean? You know, if we look at the word honor, for example, going backwards here, the Greek word means valuable, of value, of price. It's a very important distinction when you take the word about parents. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, there are people out there that have no real reason to honor father and mother if father and mother have gone down the drain somewhere. We don't like to talk like that much, but you see it in the newspaper all the time. I mean, here's a father, for example, comes home stumbling drunk every night. They never see him for holidays because he's always laid out somewhere. How are they going to honor him? And yet that's the word that is used here. Are we going to be honored because of a faith that is a gift of God anyway? It's like getting an inheritance that you didn't work for. In a particular graduation exercise, was asked to give an address at the graduation. And so he told them about his efforts to build his business, etc., and how hard he worked and all the rest of it. And then he concluded by saying, and then finally my father died and left me $1 million. Well, the honor is a little limited in that kind of a situation. Now, the faith was given us by God. What do we get honor for? Well, that's not what the word really means. It means value. Your faith will be of value. In fact, it's called very precious in other places, and of like precious faith. So it is of grand precious means great price. Precious doesn't mean just what a cuddly little baby that is. That's not, precious means priceless or of great price. And our faith is of great price. If it is a gift of God, we value it as of great price. How do you apply this to parents? Well, in terms of recognizing the value of the parents, the value as parents, that given the task of populating the world, parents are the basic channel God uses to do that. It doesn't mean you have to give honor to someone that is hard to give honor to, but to value the person's for their role in bringing you into the world. That may be of some question to you. You may feel that maybe you would rather not have been brought into the world. Some people think that. You understand what they mean. It's a pretty rough place out there. But still, that's the basis of the statement that says, honor your father and your mother. Give to them the value that is due to them. Now, if they have given you special help and they've been noble and so forth, then you can also give them respect and you can give them other accolades as may be necessary. But the root word here simply means of value. The word glory, when you say, how is it that our faith can be found unto glory? Well, that means that basically, we have achieved glorification. In Romans chapter 8, it says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what does that mean, to be glorified? It means to have finally attained to our ultimate state of not only of abiding with Christ, but also of assuming his attributes in many up to a certain point. For example, in 1 John we read, God does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We share in the glorification of Christ in the sense of giving up or losing the earthly attributes that have kept us prisoners in this sordid state, kept us prisoners for all these years. We finally get rid of that limiting, frustrating kind of an earthly nature, and we exchange that for a nature that is like to Christ. We are not Christ's. We are merely changed into a nature that is like Christ. And we share his attributes, the attributes, in fact, that allow us to spend eternity in relationship to him, see. Now, the word praise in the ancient Greek literature merely meant to ascribe to something that which was due to it, something that has come into its own. And we will have arrived at our own development or our own perfection in the sense of being complete, being consummated. And remember, we've used that word here throughout the New Testament. The word perfect either means consummated, which is teleos, or it means repaired, mended, restored, which is katartizo. We are going to be brought unto perfection in the sense of consummation. So when it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it means be fulfilled as your Father in heaven is fulfilled. That is, come to the ultimate meaning of self as a creature of God. Well, we come to that ultimate meaning when we become part of the eternal kingdom with God. We're in the kingdom now, but I mean when we finally achieve our ultimate state, it'll be a state of glorification, which will merely mean that all of our attributes will be brought into completion, comprehension, and we will be able to function within the process that now is for the most part a mystery to us. A lot of things are still a mystery in the realm of science. A lot of things that we are exploring still, even in terms of the atom, which has been in the last few decades not only split, it was split around the 40s. You know, I was aware of the time that they finally made the breakthrough with the cyclotron and split the atom. Up to that point, the atom was the most indivisible unit of matter. But after the atom was split, then of course it's been split and resplit, and now we're down to particles that are only identifiable by mathematical formula and not by any visual evidence per se. The neutron gives off a blue glow, but it's still one of the larger building blocks, if you will. And we have things like psychons now, P-S-Y-C-H-O-N, which are units that have only a psychic factor, which means an ideological factor that is not measurable. Psycho maybe it's an influence. That's a better way to say it. A cyclone is a particle that is influential in the movement of the atom, but is not precisely identified as to its state or mass or whatever. There isn't any mass if you speak of it in a very, very minute form. The universe is beyond us, and now, as I've said to you before, the current popular thinking of the astronomers, I was going to say astrologers, but the astrologers are somewhere else, astronomers, the whole astrology community are psychons. The astronomers now popularly assume that we don't know 99% of our universe. We've never seen it. All we're dealing with here is 1%. There's been a thought in the past that we only use 5% of our brain. Some people think that is a total usage of it. What is probably meant is that you use 5% at any given time is functioning to bring together certain processes. So it isn't that you never use any more than 5% of your brain, but only at a given time you might be using that. But even in the matter of the brain, the findings have been so outstanding of later years that it's an altogether different ballgame. But still, nobody really understands the brain. The more they uncover its links and processes, the less they understand it. And they can define it, but they can't understand it. I've used the analogy to you before that at any given moment, you will have probably 1,000 units of understanding or knowledge that are taking place at once. and coordinating your thought. For example, in this room, there are probably 1,000 different fragments or bits of data that are coming into play when you assess the room. If you don't, even if you don't focus on it, you're aware of all the elements that make up this room and its use. The meaning of wood, for example, and glass, and chairs, and rugs, and plants, how they're used. Meaning of persons, the identification of persons, the classification system we use to identify persons. See, so you're aware instantly of the great variety of persons here, not just that there are persons, other persons, but a certain sense of the defining of those persons or the describing of those persons. You don't have to actually think in terms of descriptive elements. You think persons. Just like when you learn a language, you think in the language. If you have to stop and identify each word, write it down or think this is the word some, this is the word same, this is the word year, this is the word unit. You know, you have to stop and think of those. You'd never get anywhere with it. You have to be able, if you're reading at any rate of speed at all, you have to be able to identify in your mind a large number of words without stopping over them at all. They're just there. And so you would, in one sweep, in this room at least, be aware of every person in the room. Without focusing on those persons, you're aware of the differences in them. But anyway, all of these things I'm saying that go into at least 1,000 bits of data that we have accumulated in our brains, and I haven't even touched on the idea of words, that take place in one instant. And you don't have to stop and think about each of those units. There's an instantaneous recognition of these persons as well as these separate units that go to make up this room and all of their past data that sort of surface. The moment, for example, you mention an element of Americana, for example, you mention the Civil War. Okay, now, without stopping to identify each element in that Civil War, you have an instantaneous sense of the impact of the Civil War in a large range of things that remain still under the surface. We don't surface them and classify them, they're just there. Or more particularly, place names of things that, places that you've been to, places like Grand Canyon, whatever it is. Those are all banks of data that are stored that do not need to be pulled up to the surface, but the moment you mention the name, there is an identification of that. Or if you've been traveling abroad at all, you know, Greece or Rome or wherever, and an instantaneous sense. The moment I would mention the name Greece, for example, if you've ever been there, some instant picture comes to your mind, probably, Athens or whatever. But you don't bring it up. You don't surface it. It just comes and goes in an instant. I can mention London for that. You know, any city in the world, and there's an instant moment of a visualization, and you pass on over it. Now, all of this saying that we are going to be glorified in the full understanding of all that's out there and all that we are. I brought up, I think, the verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12, where he said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know as we are known." So once again, we're talking not about growing up in the Lord. There's not a verse to say it's time to grow up, although a lot of people use it for that. It means that all the time we're on earth, we're like children. And the moment we pass to the other side, whatever that is, pass through the veil, that moment We are instantly aware of things in the same sense that God is aware of things. It helps to open up. And of course, if you know a whole lot about computers at all, if you have much to do with them, you recognize the possibility of millions and millions of units of data in the computerization process, which are, it's just beyond all human belief, the fraction of a second that all this data can come together and make a statement of some kind. But if you understand that, you understand a little more maybe of what I'm saying here. And even as we are aware of probably millions of units of data in our brain at any given time, the reason I say that is that we are not only aware of this building and this room, but in a sense aware of the city we live in, aware of our families, aware of a lot of things that we're not bringing to the surface, but they're there. And if I would mention a given word, suddenly there is a large amount of data that comes to mind. I mean, relative to memory, for example, if I would say New Year's Eve. If I said that right now, it's possible that whatever your experiences were on New Year's Eve last night, they're boom, right there, for an instant. You don't go on with them unless they've been particularly memorable, as for example in our establishment where disposal backed up. I mean, everything, the whole system in our house of plumbing backed up after putting some things in the disposal thing. I don't know where it is. Some tree ran its roots through the system or something, but it's all backed up. Now, we mentioned New Year's Eve, and instant recall is there. Not pleasant recall. But if you had a particularly pleasant New Year's Eve and your neighbors didn't make racket and wake you up at the stroke of midnight with firing of guns and other things, there's hardly a word I can use or say in any given message that does not bring up large numbers of recall elements. Okay, now, if we are like that, now, when we're in such a limited state, now, if you would talk about the brain in terms of what it's going to be, what its ultimate meaning in glorified state is concerned, yes, probably 5% is an excessive figure, maybe 1% of what it is capable of given its glorified state. But when we pass to the other side, that is when we pass through the veil, which is what I rather like to say, I don't think we're going to be whisked into, as I've said before, I don't think we're going to be whisked away into some great Disneyland in the skies. I don't have any idea what it's going to be, except that we will be in a state that we can use whatever it is. In our present state, we couldn't use whatever is up there or out there, even if we knew it, because it represents a capacity that we do not yet possess. But the moment we cross over, and I've said maybe pass through the veil, where it kind of helps to think in terms of the fourth dimension. You know, I've said this to you before, but it helps us to think in terms of not here and there, but everywhere maybe. We are three-dimensional creatures, and we have a depth dimension, which we call it. We call it a depth dimension. But a two-dimensional creature does not understand depth dimension and wouldn't be aware of it even, theoretically. If you had a person in here that was a two-dimensional creature, I don't know what that would be, paper dolly maybe, but anyway, a two-dimensional creature would not be aware of whatever is out here in the depth dimension. Now, if you add a fourth dimension, and we are not even aware of what a fourth dimension might be, but it's an extension of the three dimensions that are beyond our immediate ken. So if you would think in terms of eternity as merely slipping through the veil, it says at one point the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. Well, interesting phrase, because you can see now, especially with a telescope, out into endless space. So what are you rolling back, see? You're rolling back the three-dimensional screen. See? All of a sudden we will see as God sees. We will see ourselves as God sees us. Now, again, in terms of seeing ourselves as God sees us and becoming aware of what we are and what we have been, lamentably perhaps, when we reach that dimension that is spiritual, we are going to have sudden recall. Just as I've said to you today, you can pull a lot of things out instantly. Hastily they pass on. They don't clutter your brain, but not always. Sometimes they do. Instantly we will know as we are known. Now, if you talk about all of your deeds passing before your face or whatever, or into your mind, all your nefarious deeds, farious and nefarious deeds, you know, and you get a little uneasy that it's not going to be all that pleasant to recall these things. But we are not going to queue up over the clouds, hundreds of millions of people waiting to have the books opened and take a look at our record. It would take all of eternity even to get started. But it isn't going to be like that. It's going to be that instantly you will know what it all was and what you all are, or what you are in toto as a person, what you've been, what you're intended to be, all of that. But it's not going to, theoretically we'd say, well, if we saw all of that, we might weep for eternity. But I don't think that's going to be the net meaning of it. It speaks of being judged for idle words, so forth. People make a big deal out of that, and they say, well, I'm not going to tell a joke because I'm going to have that on my record, especially if it's a bad joke. we're not going to have that bad, you know, it's not going to be looking down the record and say, aha, I knew what you were doing then, you know. You shouldn't have told that bad joke. You know? Oh, people think that way. But it's so crass because it's not what really is meant. Because people get confused on the judgment seat. But judgment does not always mean negative judgment. Judgment means evaluation. It's looking at it. The judge makes judgments in court, but it doesn't always mean he finds guilty or sentences. And our hope as Christians is that we are not going to be sentenced because we've already had our sins covered by Christ. But that doesn't mean that they are not a part of our overall life situation. But I don't think, again, that we're going to pull out at the judgment seat, so-called, all of the elements of our past. It just means that when we reach the other side, we will know as we are known, and that is, we become capable, as God is capable, of assessing the trillions and trillions of intricate elements that go to make up the universe and that go to make up ourselves. But they won't all be cluttering our brains. They'll just be there and will be the basis of doing what we do in heaven. Let's take certain capacities of the human to perform, as, for example, let's say the ski jumper who can go out and soar 400 feet in the air. Can you imagine the great numbers of units that go together subconsciously to make that possible? He doesn't have to stop and think about each thing he does. It's an automatic accumulation of his mental capacities for handling that. I had a Greek student, a student in my Greek class at Fuller, that was the Olympic gold medalist in ski jumping, and he was over 400 meters or something like that. Anyway, so that isn't a vague figure. But all that goes into the balance and to the coordination of muscles and the whole thing, it's a vast array of units. And so whatever is in our spirits allows us at the present time to identify with Christ without pulling each unit out. See, without saying, well, look, this is what I'm doing here, and this is what I'm doing here, and this is what I'm doing there. It's all a unified whole of prayer and worship and feeling and sense and direction, all these things that are within us. Not necessarily pulled out, but they're there. And they are what make us at the present time able to keep our footing, if you will, in relating to Christ. Now, at that time, we will have all of those elements that allow us to keep our footing in eternity, in the timeless, spaceless universe. Well, I'm going to have to stop. Father, we ask you to give us some help this morning in comprehending these things, especially in our spirits, where the real meaning of them becomes effective. And we pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen.